For our Old Covenant reading, please turn in your Bibles now to Jeremiah 31. So we'll be considering Jesus' words today on the relationship of the law to the Christian. I think it's a good idea for us to read that against the backdrop of this Old Testament promise that God will write His law, His Torah, upon our hearts in the New Covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31. We begin our reading in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And now for our New Testament reading and our sermon text. Please turn now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We resume our reading in verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's far this reading of God's holy word. Well, John Newton, the writer, of course, of the hymn Amazing Grace, said that ignorance of the nature and the design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes. Even today, there are many dear saints, who are not clear on the relationship between the law and the believer today. But the law, nevertheless, is with us. Whether we're an unbeliever this morning or a believer, the law of God is at least written in our conscience. And C.S. Lewis insightfully said on this that people make excuses for not keeping the law of God, which is proof how deeply they believe in the law. As believer and unbeliever alike, the law is inescapable. It convicts us of our sin. The problem is the law offers no remedy to remove that sin. It would seem to speak only of menaces and not of promises. Add to this problem of the law are two opposing approaches to the law, both false, but both very prevalent in our day to day. The first of those says that the law has no place, no role in the life of the New Testament believer. And the pendulum swing from that says that we earn God's favor by doing the right kinds of things. Both of these are fallacious, but unfortunately, subtly or not so subtly adopted and taught today. They are fatal paths. They lead off of the straight and narrow road of the kingdom. And listen carefully today. Unless we understand the proper relationship of the law to us today, we are not in a position to understand the grace of the gospel. This is why Jesus' teaching on the relationship of the law to the New Testament Christian is so incredibly vital. And perhaps in no place in the entire New Testament do we have such a clear teaching of Jesus' doctrine on this very topic than in this text that is before us this morning. What is Jesus referring to when he speaks of the law? Well, the Hebrew word is Torah, perhaps a word you have heard. The Greek word being nomos. When Jesus says the law and the prophets, he's referring to that common, popular, twofold designation of the entire Old Testament. The law being the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, meaning fivefold vessels, and the prophets, meaning basically all the rest. But even more specifically, Jesus is narrowing down his understanding of the word law here to the commandments. Look at how he talks in this text. He speaks of the one who breaks the least one of these commandments. So the conclusion is really inescapable that Jesus, when he speaks of law here, is speaking of those commandments which God has given to you and to me as a rule of life in the scripture. And as he develops his teaching on this in Matthew 5, we see very particularly that he's speaking of the law as given by Moses. He quotes, "You shall not murder" in this text. He quotes, "You shall not commit adultery" in this text. Now, so far in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has given us a very clear picture of, in the Beatitudes, really, of what a kingdom citizen looks like. And perhaps some of these things have jarred us, not the least to say that they are beautiful attitudes which run very counter to the worldly approach to living. But perhaps what's all the more amazing is what Jesus has not said. For up to this point, Jesus has said nothing about the law. The law. Now, to the original hearers of Jesus' sermon, these people are those who held the scribes and the Pharisees to be the epitome of righteousness. So this would seem to be a very glaring omission on the part of Jesus Christ. Jesus, what about the teaching of the law? What about these important traditions that the Pharisees tell us we must uphold? Jesus, are you doing away with the law? Well, as a preliminary response to that question, it needs to be made emphatically clear that Jesus, based upon what he's even said thus far, has totally ruled out any possibility of entering God's kingdom by law keeping, by your good works. How did the Beatitudes start? They start with the blessing on the one who is poor in spirit, who is this spiritual beggar who acknowledges before God that I cannot do anything to earn your favor. I have no resources in myself to offer you. And furthermore, the one who enters God's kingdom is the one who mourns for his breaking of God's law, mourns for his sin. We need really to understand how the Pharisee of Jesus' day would have understood those statements, listening there. The Pharisee of Jesus' day would have taken those Beatitudes as nothing less than an abolition of God's law, a doing away with God's righteous demands, and thus their whole system, their whole religious system of earning God's favor, everything they believed in is gone. It would be a shock to the system. Well, as we'll also soon see, the Pharisaic approach to the law is what we would call legalistic. What is legalism? There are three kinds of legalism. The first, and undoubtedly the most pernicious, is the idea that we can earn our salvation or retain our salvation by good works, the things that we do, law keeping. Okay? In this sense, we're seeking to earn brownie points, to earn God's favor. Well, the second kind of legalism is that kind of legalism which makes up new laws in addition to God's law, either by misinterpreting and misapplying God's scripture or by simply adding tradition. The third and the last kind of legalism, however, is one which places an undue preoccupation on God's demands at the exclusion of the other aspects of walking in faith before the Lord. And the result becomes externalism. Mere outward obedience is also legalism. Now, let me ask you, which of those three do you think the Pharisees were guilty of? All three. All three, right? And we only need to ask now, what is the motive behind legalism? The motive behind legalism is fear. You see, the Pharisees think, and I think legalistic people today think, that if you take away law-keeping as a means to earn salvation, you're in essence removing the teeth out of the law. You know, who's going to do the law anyway? Who's going to even do these things if you don't do them to earn your salvation? It removes the law's grip on the person. It's just giving people license to do whatever they want. As the old pithy saying goes, free from the law, oh blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. That's what the Pharisees are concerned with. But as we see in Jesus' words here, if we look at the whole context, this by no means is what Jesus is teaching here. Salvation by law keeping? That's wrong. Salvation apart from law keeping, that is also wrong. Now, that last one might seem to be more in accord with grace, but it's really just as wrong. Neither of those extremes is gospel centered. Christ's true disciples are not morally loose. After all, how has he described them? He has described them as those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is what the gospel does in a person. Makes him thirst for righteousness. And what's more, though, right here in this very passage, the Lord Jesus closes this section with the following radical, perhaps alarming statement. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That's how serious this issue is. That's what the stakes are. Entry into heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what do we need to understand then about the law? We need to understand two things. We need to understand the law's relationship to Jesus Christ, and we need to understand the relationship of the law to you and to me as believers. And so really, Jesus gives us two applications here, and these we'll consider today. Here is the first one. First, we need to understand how Christ fulfills the law in his own person. Look at verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you that till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Immediately, we see Jesus asserting emphatically the continuing validity of the law of God for kingdom living, for this kingdom that he's ushering in. Paul would agree. Paul says in Romans 3:31, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." The law is still valid for the Christian. Jesus' language here is very fascinating. In the Hebrew language, the smallest letter, that is the jot, is what is called the yod. It's something like an apostrophe, very small. And in the Hebrew Old Testament, there are 66,420 yods. And no, I didn't count them myself. Some other poor fellow did that, probably by computer, I hope, for his sake and his social life. but the scholar Albert Bengel. Now, the tittle, or the least stroke, that Jesus refers to here is the Hebrew serif. And it's a tiny extension on some letters to distinguish them from other similar letters. It's very small. And so Jesus is saying not one of these 66,000 plus yods or innumerable serifs are going to pass from the law until all has been accomplished. Jesus is teaching here really the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. He is also teaching the immutability of the Old Testament scriptures, that it will endure forever. It will change never. But in the context here, brothers and sisters, Jesus is saying that my righteousness that I'm living, that I'm teaching you, the righteousness that I show to you in my words and deeds is totally in line with the Old Testament teaching. And that's counter to the Pharisees' accusation against our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says here he fulfills the law and the prophets. So for the readers of Matthew's gospel, that would be easy enough. Matthew, in his gospel, has said many times of an event of Jesus Christ, this was that which was spoken of by the prophet so-and-so to be fulfilled and whatnot. We've seen that numerous times just in Matthew's gospel alone. That's an easy piece of the puzzle. Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. But when it says Jesus fulfills the law, it gets a bit more involved. How does Jesus fulfill the law? It could be said that Jesus fulfills the law, if we look carefully, in three ways. Jesus fulfills the law in three ways. The first is by his doctrine. Now, this is really pretty ironic, because the Pharisees had been accusing Jesus of abolishing the law when, in actuality, the Pharisees were abolishing the law. Because the Pharisees, by adding their own traditional interpretations of the scriptures and emphasizing externalism, they were actually removing the power of the law to address the inner motives of the heart. And that's Jesus' point throughout the Sermon on the Mount repeatedly. But Jesus, rather than abolishing the law, is actually freeing the law from the externalistic, legalistic trappings of the Pharisees and the scribes. Once that law is allowed to address the inner motives of the heart, everyone can see that none of us will be able to stand before God on the basis of what we have done. None of us can obey properly even one of these commandments by sheer willpower or our own resources, unaided by divine grace. But also, Jesus fulfills not only by his doctrine, but also his deeds. That is, the Lord shows the true meaning of the law through his life, through what he does, his continual law keeping. Now, we don't know much about the Pharisees, but what we do know, I think we could all say that when a Pharisee entered the room, didn't exactly introduce joy into the proceedings. And why is that? Because they were known to lay burdensome teachings on other people. They were known to have no grace in their attitudes. It was thought to be drudgery. And I say this because Jesus draws attention to this very thing, doesn't he? In Matthew 23, verse 4, he says to the Pharisees, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not lift them with one of their fingers." That's hypocrisy as well. But not so with your Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 40 speaks of Christ, not with the law as a burden on his shoulders, but as a law which is written on his heart. Verse 8 of that psalm says, "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Hebrews 10 applies that very text to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Thirdly, though, this is, of course, very important. Jesus fulfills the law not only by his doctrine, not only by his deeds, another D word here, but he fulfills it with his death. His death. Now, of course, when Jesus died, he fulfilled that part of the Mosaic law, which was intended to foreshadow Jesus Christ's once for all sacrifice for sin. And that is the ceremonial law. Jesus actually fulfilled that part of the law in order to abolish it. Hebrews 10 teaches us this very thing, that Jesus Christ formally put an end to that system. It's no longer something that we need to observe today. But more than that, Jesus' death shows the utter holiness of God, the utter holiness of God's law, and it also shows you how your salvation is accomplished. Because this sinless, law-keeping Jesus went to the cross for you and for me. He was the perfect sacrifice, without blemish, to pay for your and my law-breaking with his blood. That's how our salvation is accomplished. That's how he fulfills it in his death. If we go to Mount Sinai, what do we hear? We hear crash of thunder. We see the flashes of lightning. We see the smoke, which speak of God's holy law in his judgment upon a broken law. But it's only as we come to another mount, Mount Golgotha, that we see Jesus, our bloody Savior, hanging from a cross, that we understand the true nature of the curse that falls upon a broken law. Jesus, on that day, was heard to cry out the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's as if he's saying, this is the judgment of God's broken law. This is the awful way in which it has to be fulfilled. But Jesus did fulfill it for you and for me. So once again, our first application of this text is to understand how Jesus fulfills the law in his own person. And we've seen that. But there is a second application here, too. For we need, secondly, to understand also how Jesus fulfills the law in his own people, in you and in me. The law is not now something that the Christian sets aside because Christ has fulfilled it, but is rather something which we are to do and to teach others to do, is the clear teaching of what God says, and this is by his enabling. And law-keeping, the law-keeping of the Christian, if you were really if we were in tune with the Old Testament scripture we read, you would have heard that the Old Testament promise is that God's holy law would be written upon our heart. That's saying that God is going to enable us. He's going to give us the heart to be able to do his law and to love his law. He's going to write it on our minds and our hearts. And this has happened. This has happened. Paul says it. Paul says it's happened in Romans 8. Verses 3 and 4, he says, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. God fulfills the law in his own people by enabling us to obey it as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's through those scriptural lens, everyone, that I'd like for us to understand and to hear these words of Jesus Christ in our text, beginning in verse 19, when he says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I think you can understand after hearing those words why it's so important to have that new covenant promise really readily at hand. For if God has written his Torah on your heart, that means that the Torah is no longer this external code that is burdensome to you. He has written it on your heart so you have a desire to do it. It no longer condemns you. You see, because of what Jesus has done, because Jesus has fulfilled the law for you, your relationship to the law has changed. Before you were a believer, the law says, do this and live. Now the law says to you, you live, so do this. It's an entirely different relationship. Because God has given you a new heart, he gives you the desire to obey the law and to teach others to do the same. Now, some have taught that law keeping for the New Testament Christian has been replaced by love. That is, all you need to do today is love one another. After all, doesn't Romans 13:8 say that he who loves another has fulfilled the law? The passage goes on to say, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. And he mentions several others there from the Mosaic law. All those commandments can be summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So does this mean, to quote the Beatles, if I could quote the Beatles, that all you need is love? Well, to answer this, what I'd say is that Paul is not replacing the law with love. No, what he says very specifically in the text, that love is what summarizes the law. In a summary of something, never does away with that which it said to summarize. Doesn't do away with the parts it's summarizing. Then what is Paul doing? Paul is showing you in that text the relationship between love and the law. And what is that relationship? Well, a very helpful relationship, I think, would be to think of yourselves as a steam engine. What do you need for a steam engine? You need fuel. Is that it? No, you also need tracks, right? So you need the fuel for the power, but you also need the tracks to regulate that power so that it runs on the proper course, okay, in the proper direction. So taking that analogy and likening it to Paul's words here, what is the fuel of the Christian life? It is love. It is the love of Christ which he has shed abroad in our hearts. That's the power. That's the motive which fuels obedience. But what are the tracks of the Christian life? The law. The law is the track of the Christian life to keep you on the right course. Love fuels you. The law keeps you on the right course. Would any of us say that a steam engine is freer if it has fuel but no tracks? What happens to that steam engine? It goes over the cliff, doesn't it? It has all the fuel. But now, conversely, would we say a steam engine is in a better situation if it has the tracks but has no fuel? No, it's just going to sit there and do nothing. Now, what does Jesus say? Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. If you have this love for God, it's channeled on the tracks of God's commandments. But neither do we have the law without love. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? He says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and yet have not love, I am nothing. It profits me nothing. We need the love and we need the law. We need the fuel. We need the tracks. And Christ fulfills the law in his disciples by writing that on their hearts, giving us that love to want to obey it, and having that right motive in our obedience. Do you want to know what to obey? Look at the law. Do you want to know how to obey? You look at love. That's how you obey God's law. Well, we've seen how Christ fulfills the law in his own person and in his own people. So I think we're in a much better position to look at this final statement of Jesus Christ in the text, one which has unnerved us and has troubled us, namely Jesus' words in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What in the world is the significance of that statement? How do we apply it today? Well, first of all, I think we need to understand that if Jesus' original hearers thought Jesus had been lowering the bar, that statement would have been a very crushing thing to hear, especially in that context. There had been this saying in that day that if only two people could enter heaven, one would be a scribe, the other would be a Pharisee. Okay, they could probably duke it out to see who's number one of the scribe and Pharisee, but the point being is that everybody else is excluded, not even in the running. And you see, in Jesus' day, this salvation thing was strictly for the professionals. It was not something that these humble disciples could aspire to without the Pharisaical help. But Jesus said to them, and he's saying to you today, by the way, that your righteousness must exceed theirs. Must exceed, and he meant it. He meant it. What is Jesus getting at? Well, we need to say first that even the Pharisees' righteousness does not cut it before God. Even the Pharisees will not cut it. What we all need is a righteousness other than our own. We need Christ's righteousness by faith. Paul says this in Philippians 3:9. He speaks of being found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God through faith. That's at the very heart of Jesus' words. But we'd be missing out on the context and thus the full application of what Jesus intends here if we stopped at that, as glorious as it is and as comforting as it is. Let me put it this way. Is Jesus our justifier? Yes, Jesus is our justifier. He lays down his life for our sins and he pardons our every iniquity that we can stand righteous before his Father in heaven. He is our justifier. But is Jesus only our justifier? No, Jesus is also our sanctifier. He also writes his law in us, making us personally righteous in our daily living. That's what we call progressive sanctification. It's part of the good news. And so what Jesus is saying here really must be taken in its full force. Your righteousness and my righteousness must really exceed that of the Pharisees. Must really exceed that. That's why we hear this formula of the Lord Jesus Christ in the very next paragraphs of the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you, he's contrasting the Pharisees' lack of righteousness with what your righteousness needs to be. That's why he speaks of murder in the heart and why he speaks adultery in the heart, an aspect of righteousness totally foreign to the Pharisees. True righteousness, he will go on to say, doesn't simply clean the outside of the cup. That was the Pharisaical teaching. But it also cleans the inside, the heart as well. And so the righteousness must exceed the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, not only in our standing before God, but Jesus' point here in the Sermon on the Mount is also in our practice. It must be internal. It must be of the heart, not outward only, to be seen by men. Well, perhaps now, maybe we're troubled by this, to hear Jesus say, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Has Jesus just done away with New Testament teaching? Indeed, his own teaching, that you enter the kingdom of heaven through grace alone, that only the poor in spirit enter the kingdom of heaven, those who acknowledge their total need of grace apart from their own works and resources. The answer is three: no, no, and no. I'll add in a fourth: not at all. Absolutely not. Number five, listen carefully. Rather, what Jesus is saying here is simply this. Listen very carefully. That your approach to the law of God is an index, a measure, an indication of your approach to God himself. How you approach the law is a measure of your attitude toward God. If a person has a very low view of the law of God in his or her life, and what's more, steers others in that direction, then that could be an indication that the law was never written on that person's heart. If we really take Jesus' words here to heart. But the person who seeks by God's grace, ever so imperfectly, to keep God's commandments, because he loves those commandments from the heart, that obedience becomes a mark of one's love for God. 1 John 5:2, the apostle says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Not as merit for salvation, but as a mark of salvation. It's very hard to get through any kind of teaching on the law, no matter how much you hedge in your comments with grace, to feel a bit convicted when you mention the law. But that shouldn't surprise us, because you know what, actually? That's one of the functions of the law. One of the functions of the law is to convict us of our sin, to show you your need and my need of Jesus Christ. That's one of its most important purposes. You see, apart from the gospel, the law is your enemy. Apart from Jesus Christ, the law is your enemy. The law can tell you what you did wrong and what you should have done, but it cannot empower you to obey even one of its commandments. Apart from Jesus. And the law is your enemy, furthermore, because outside of Jesus Christ, God is your enemy. And he condemns you, and he condemns me outside of Jesus Christ. But the good news that through faith in Jesus Christ, the law is no longer your enemy, but the law is your friend. The law is your friend. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law has now become your friend because it shows you the glorious character of God's holiness. It shows you what God, what his will is for you, what pleases him. Martin Luther said that the law to him was like a stick. At first, God used that stick to beat him. But then he used it as a stick to walk. And the idea there is that first God used the law in his life to show him his sin and his need for Jesus Christ. But once that is done, once he has received the free gift of righteousness through God's Son, the law is now our friendly guide for walking in covenant friendship with God. Isn't that a wonderful way to think of it? Jesus has satisfied the curse of the law for all those who come to him in faith. And to those who do so, God is your friend forever, every second of the day, for all eternity. And if you use the law rightly, to use Paul's language in 1 Timothy, I believe, if one uses the law rightly, that is, in Jesus Christ, you begin to see how the law harmonizes with the gospel. The law harmonizes with the gospel. You know how? Because as a redeemed child of the living God, listen carefully, you begin to hear the law in a different way. Formerly, you heard it as prohibitions. But now, you can actually begin to hear them as glorious promises and descriptions of what God is making you to be. The prohibition, you shall not murder. That drives you and me to despair, right? And then to the cross, because we all know we've broken that commandment. Even if we've hated somebody in our hearts. Even though we haven't necessarily murdered someone physically. And that's only one commandment. But now, having received the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that same prohibition becomes a promise, can now be heard as a promise. Listen to it again. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. God will cause you to walk in his statutes because he has promised to do so. And so it is with every single commandment which God requires of you. Brothers and sisters, the application today is to accept Christ's fulfillment of the law for you in his doctrine, in his deeds, and in his death, and finally in his disciples, in you and in me, as the righteous requirements of the law are being fulfilled in those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, when we think of your law, it makes us shudder because we come face to face with the God who is holy and just and good. And this is the way your law is described. Oh, Father, if we were to say we were without sin this morning, we would be liars. We would be deceiving ourselves. But, Father, you promised that if we confess our sin to you, that you are just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we do. We come to you. We confess our sin, our law breaking. We receive the free gift of your Son afresh today. And what's more, we look with confidence, knowing that you turn the prohibitions to promises. You will enable us to walk in your statutes more and more, day by day, until one day we are in perfect conformity to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this encouragement today. Praying it in Jesus' name. Amen.